The following message is brought to you by Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
All right, we are back in action. I forgot to ask if there are any questions. Did anybody have any questions about my lightning tour of charismatic church history? Any questions? Yes. Yeah. Yeah. I preface my statement by saying if they believe in Roman Catholic dogma, or if they know what the Roman Catholic Church and they believe it, what the Roman Catholic Church teaches and they believe it, then they can't be Christians. I found we do a lot of work with Pregnancy Help Center. We go to Planned Parenthood and stand outside and try to talk to the moms that are there. And there's a lot of Roman Catholics that are there. And once in a great while, you'll find a Roman Catholic who will adamantly state, I do not believe that works has any part of my salvation. It is faith alone. I believe that. But usually when I ask them, well, the Council of Trent anathematizes you. Are you okay with that? Well, let me ask my priest about that, you know. So I do believe that there are people within the Catholic Church who believe in the true gospel. But if they really believed in the gospel that the Catholic Church officially believes in, it'd be just like the Judaizers that Paul condemned. So, yeah. Any other questions on the history? All right. That either means you understood everything perfectly because I'm such a great teacher, or you're so confused you don't even know what to say. All right, well, this section isn't as long, but this is kind of the heart of what the conference was advertised to be talking about. So the false doctrine of man's authority on earth, a brief history and the biblical response. So I had this up on the previous slide, but I've added one thing here. Well, some of you came in late, so I'll go ahead and read it. 500 million self-identified charismatics globally, 120 million in the Roman Catholic Church, 24 million are anti-Trinitarian, so obviously that'd be like Oneness Pentecostals and others. Hundreds of millions openly agree with the prosperity gospel. Under the mammoth influence of the new apostolic reformation, large swaths of charismatics are embracing the little God's heresy. And I mean, this is absolutely everywhere. We have churches in Little Milford, Delaware, that were once relatively conservative. And then their pastor went off to, Mechanicsville or something, Pennsylvania. They have one of their training centers out there. Came back, full-blown man's authority on earth, full-blown, we are little gods. God has surrendered his authority to us, and it's up to us coming back and teaching that to their church. And what typically happens is they lose a few people who say, well, that's really wacky, and then they leave the rest of the people. Yeah, that's right, we're God's ambassadors, and somehow that means that God surrenders authority, and it's up to us. And it really tends to charge people up and get them very excited. But it is absolutely pervasive. It's absolutely everywhere. I just started to do a little test in my area and write down of all the churches that I knew, beyond a shadow of a doubt, taught this. And I started to develop my list. And then I called a pastor friend of mine who actually was brought up in the Pentecostal world and was brought up believing, and just to be clear, not all Pentecostals believe in man's authority on earth. But in his particular branch, he was brought up believing that, and he's planting a church in our area. It's actually a Hispanic church. And so I said, what are churches that you're aware of that actively teach that God has surrendered his sovereignty to man on earth? And so he started texting me, and then about 5-10 minutes later, my phone's still buzzing, and I said, okay, I get the point. So I couldn't even put all the churches, you know, in the broader area. And sometimes we get locked in. If you have the blessing of going to a solid church, you might think, who really believes this stuff? I mean, it's everywhere. We just, maybe the circles that we move in, we don't realize it. Maybe you have family members that talk that way, and so you know better. But it's absolutely everywhere. And the New Apostolic Reformation is incredibly powerful and spreading this falsehood. So the major propagators of this are the Word Faith Movement, founded by Kenneth Hagin. So it just started with the belief that we can speak faith, by faith, we can speak things into existence. We can speak what we want. It's positive confession, right? If you have a cold, don't say you're cold. Have a cold. If you're throwing up, you know, don't say you're throwing up. If you're sick, don't do that negative confession and say you're sick. It's all positive confession. That's attached to the Word of Faith. And that sort of has evolved over the years to, well, the only way you're going to get your healing is through your Word of Faith, because God really can't heal any other way. And what we're going to find out is there's about a billion Bible verses that say something different, that God actually heals despite people's doubt, despite people's lack of faith. Now, God hates a lack of faith. It displeases him. But he's never, at any point in history, been limited, thank God, by our lack of faith. Because I think to some degree we're all going to struggle with a lack of faith, right? Until our faith becomes sight. New Apostolic Reformation, Peter Wagner, an International House of Prayer, founded by Mike Bickle. They're the big proponents of this. So just a quick word on these three guys. Kenneth Hagin, while he's teaching this, he claims that God told him to stop praying for his unsaved brother. You do something about it, God said to him. Hagin declared his brother to be saved, and he was. So he's actively teaching on this Word Faith, and then he gives an illustration of what he means. Now, just let that sink in for a little bit. That instead of praying for your unsaved loved ones, your unsaved neighbors, you just need to speak their salvation into existence. That's just about as heretical as you could possibly get. So much for Christ being the author and finisher of faith. Now you're the author and finisher. Now if somebody else is not saved, it's because you didn't have the faith to declare them saved. I mean, you can just write a whole list of things that are just so dangerous and so terrible about that. And this isn't from some anti-book I was reading. I was watching his lecture explaining this, and I couldn't believe that was his example. Additionally, Hagin tells his audience to not pray for hours and hours and to look for the movement of the Spirit. Just declare it, okay? And you can go to YouTube, and that's The Believer's Authority. That's one of the workshops he teaches. And then Peter Wagner, we talked about him with Wimber, teaching power evangelism, that churches should be built on signs and wonders. He claimed that people were walking the aisle who didn't even know why, and that was a sign of the Holy Spirit's power. He said people would walk the aisle, and they would come to me, and I'd say, what are you here for? And they'd say, I don't know, I just want what you got. And to him, that was great news. And you pastors here, if someone came up after your service and said, I just want what you got, but I don't really know what you're talking about or how to get it, that wouldn't be good news. I guess the good news would be, I'm glad you're open and teachable, but what do you need? You need to understand the gospel. That's how you get saved. Just wanting what I want isn't going to do you any good. You have to understand the sinfulness of your sin, your need for Jesus Christ and his atonement on the cross. You need to surrender your life to him in faith. And so he would talk about people who didn't even know what they were doing or why they were doing it. And that was evidence that the Holy Spirit was empowering. And Mike Bickle, IHOP is really International House of Prayer, not the other IHOP. I like the other IHOP. They got good sausage. He teaches contemplative prayer, which is the emptying of the mind and waiting for God to give you secret knowledge, which is really just rehashed Gnosticism. We saw that with the Montanists. John Wesley parted ways with the Moravians, with the Moravians, because they began to develop a prayer life called quietism, which is where you shut down your mind. Instead of it being actively meditating on God, actively praying, you shut it down and you passively open it up and wait for something to happen to you. And John Wesley, who had his own theological problems, said, whoa, that's not the kind of prayer you see in the Bible. And he separated himself from that. But this is just supposed to be a great kind of prayer life. So these are the guys and the organizations that are really pushing this idea that God has surrendered. From now on, I'm just going to call it the little gods doctrine or the little gods heresy. God has surrendered his authority to us. We are now the little gods on planet Earth, okay? That's what I'll call it. So while I explain this about Kenneth Hagin, so I will skip that. So I already talked to you how Kenneth Hagin was influenced by E.W. Kenyon. This New Age mysticism, he incorporated that into positive confession, word faith. Peter Wagner comes along and he connects the word of faith to his dominion theology. So you see how they're building layers. That's not how Orthodox doctrine is supposed to work, where I add something and the next generation adds something to what I'm saying. But they're all adding make-believe doctrine, fabricated doctrine. So Wagner comes along, adds it to his dominion theology. Dominion theology was revealed to Wagner in his Seven Mountain prophecy. The seven mountains of culture we need to reclaim for God. So art, business, education, family, government, media, religion. Now, Abraham Kuyper would agree with things like that. We need to take back the culture for Christ. And you might have another way of wording it, but you want to see art that glorifies God. You want to see entertainment, right, that glorifies God. You want to see education that glorifies God. So there's a lot of truth to this. But dominion theology is very, very political and is very, very militant. When we mean take over, we mean take over and Christianize everything. And so we're going to take back this world and we're going to Christianize everything and we're going to get into politics. And it's this kind of dominion mindset. And the engine that's going to drive this is man's authority on earth. God can't do it because he surrendered his sovereignty to us. So now we have to do it. We're going to be the ones to take back culture. So it's this very energizing battle cry. Simply put, we must authoritatively speak God's power into existence and reclaim the culture for Christ. So if you go to sevenculturalmountains.org, I haven't been there in a couple of years, and maybe if I was given more than a day's notice, I would have gone there. Feel the burn. But I assume it's still there because this thing's still alive and well. But here's their website. And they have four assertions for God surrendering his authority and we being on earth accomplishing it. God surrendered his authority to give man authority. So one of these preachers in our community said, look, if God uses his sovereignty to give up his sovereignty, it's not heresy. And so I thought, what if he uses his divinity to give up his divinity? Like, it's a nonsense statement, right? I'm going to use my godness to not be God anymore. So God cannot use his sovereignty to give up his sovereignty. It's like saying a square circle. There can be a square circle. It's just a nonsense statement. But that's how they try to justify it. In a section entitled God Depends Upon Man, Hillman, he's the one writing here on the website, audaciously states, God made a very calculated risk when he decided not to exercise full authority over the earth. He refused to require his children to love him. God is not controlling all that takes place on earth because of his decision to entrust man as his representative on earth. So be of good cheer. God's not in control. You are. I don't know how in the world that would ever be good news, but that's their idea. So here's a biblical response. And of course, the main passage they go to is Genesis. So if you have your Bibles, go to Genesis chapter 1 and verses 26 through 28. Then God said, let us make man in our image. Now, nothing else is made in the image of God, right? I mean, to be made in the image of God automatically makes you authoritative. And that is true. I'm not speaking for them. That is true. To be made in the image of God, one of the primary ways we do that is we can organize, we can mobilize. We are stewards. That's an authoritative position. We are moral beings. We can think God's thoughts after him. We are self-transcendent. You know, all that is part of what it means to be made in the image of God. According to our likeness, and let them rule. Oh, there's another authority word. So I guess God's given us authority. Rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God who created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Another authority term. And rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So what's your problem? Look at all the authority that God has given to us. But what is absent in that text? Any takers? Yeah. Where does the text say that God has to give up his authority to make us a steward? I mean, that doesn't even work in our world like that. No boss, if your boss has delegated authority to you, doesn't take off his boss hat and say, good, now I have no more authority. He still retains his authority. That's the idea of delegation. If he had no authority, then he couldn't delegate because you need authority to delegate. And you got to maintain your authority to be a good supervisor, to delegate. So it's totally absent in this text that God would lose any authority. So they just kind of slip that in. It's what I call a verbal sleight of hand. Say, you know, how can people deny that we have been given all kinds of authority? Look at this passage. Look at this passage. And just kind of slip in. So, you know, God's depending on us. And you almost don't even see it happen, but they slip it in. And the next thing you know, people are thinking, yeah, I guess God's handed over the reins of authority to us. We got a big responsibility here. Another biblical response is, it is theologically impossible for God to limit his authority. This contradicts immutability. God's sovereignty and authority is not just a manner in which he interacts with a particular generation. It is his nature, right? It is who he is. So if today God is sovereign over 100% of created reality, and tomorrow he's only sovereign over 99.99%, then he's no longer God. Because God, by definition, is a God who is in absolute control, who cannot limit his sovereignty in any way. Malachi 3:6, for I, the Lord, do not change. And so that's important. If you know people who hold to this, say, was there a change in the nature of God when he surrendered his authority to man in the Garden of Eden? And have them answer that question. Did God's nature, if sovereignty is as much of his attribute, as joy is his attribute, as love is his attribute, God's love doesn't change, so why is it okay that his sovereignty changes? Psalm 135:6, whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in earth and in the seas and all the deeps. So it looks like God believes that he does whatever he wants, wherever he wants, right? Which is really, really good news. What if God withdrew his authority from earth? I love this verse. So what if God were to say, okay, I hear that little God's heresy going on down there. For one day, I'll surrender my authority. Okay, we'll find out what would happen. Who gave him authority over the earth? Rhetorical question. The answer is nobody gave God authority over the earth. Who has laid on him the whole world? If he should determine to do so, that is the following statement, if he should gather to himself his spirit and breath, which is synonymous with his authority, if he gives up his authority, withdraws his spirit and breath, all flesh would perish together and man would return to dust. So if you think that God withdraws his authority, we're done. There's no more us. Another response. The Bible clearly states God does whatever he wants, whenever he wants. That's Nebuchadnezzar's big lesson, right? Nebuchadnezzar was pacing his great kingdom and saying, look at all that I have created. Look at all that I have done. And obviously he wasn't claiming to do it in the power of the Spirit. He's claiming to do it by his own genius. Look at everything that I've done. And so, you know, God teaches him a lesson, kind of humiliates him, brings him back. At the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven. So he's looking to God. My reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. He does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? So these are the kind of verses you just wonder, what planet are these people on that could hear and believe this false teaching with verses like this? I mean, that was the lesson of Nebuchadnezzar, and that's the lesson that needs to be relearned. I don't care what denomination you're in, needs to be relearned for every generation. We need to relearn that God is God. He does whatever he pleases. And the Bible grapples with the reality that that includes the bad things as well, right? Isaiah 45:7, I think that's up here eventually. There you go. Isaiah 45, I didn't know it was coming that quickly. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I, the Lord, I am the Lord, and there is none other. One forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. So the big question is, how does that work with your sovereignty, God? How do you create calamity with your sovereignty? And there's, you know, we can investigate that, but the bottom line is that God does. His sovereignty is equally as much involved in the bad as it is the good in all the things that are brought about, his absolute sovereignty. And in this case, who's the man that God is using here? Remember that in Isaiah 5? He's using, or 45, he's using Cyrus, a pagan king. So Cyrus is not a man who has enough faith to allow God access to planet Earth, to allow Israel to be released from their captivity and to go home. Cyrus is a pagan idol-worshipping king that God used. He said, you're going to be my servant, Cyrus, that God used because God has full access to his own creation to accomplish his purpose for his people. So it's the exact opposite of what the little God's heresy is teaching. Proverbs 16:4, the Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. So full sovereignty, even the things that are hard to understand. Psalm 135:6, whatever the Lord does, whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in earth and all the deeps. All right. Okay, so their second assertion in the little God's heresy is God's will depends upon man's intercessory prayer, okay? So if we want to give God access back to planet Earth, it's going to be in the way that you pray, all right? So Hillman represents them and says God is waiting on his people to exercise our authority to bring these things into being. He limited his authority on Earth based on our involvement to pray his covenantal promises into existence. Many things on earth do not happen because God's representatives are failing to pray it into existence. So God's got a lot of things he wants to accomplish. We're just not praying it into existence. He refuses. Many say that he cannot act. So you kind of hear this writer grappling with the words. He's saying he refuses to act. And there are some within our camp who would say God cannot act. Okay? Many actually would say in that camp, God cannot act without his representatives using their authority through prayer and spiritual warfare to activate God's, his desired will. Now, activate would imply that God's will on earth has been deactivated, and I need to activate it with my prayer. So all that terminology is there, even though I think this little parenthetical statement is showing he's kind of feeling uncomfortable saying that God cannot do anything, but that's what he's saying. So what's a biblical response to that? The Bible teaches the opposite, that man's will is subject to God's will. God's will is not activated by my will. We are subject to God's will. 1 John 5:14, this is the confidence we have before him that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And there are so many verses on the generosity of God. Come to me. You do not have because you do not ask. So come to me and pray to me. And if it is pleasing to me, if it aligns with what is morally pleasing to me, and it aligns with my will, I will accomplish it. Okay? And again, there's a lot of mystery in prayer. You know, I can't figure all that out. But we have a generous God who invites us to come to him. But we come to him because we know that everything is up to his will. That's why we pray to begin with. Luke 22:41-42, and he withdrew from them about a stone's throw away, and he knelt down and began praying, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. So this is Gethsemane. Jesus himself would not dare declare, if I can atone for the sins of my people any other way apart from your wrath, I declare it. You know, even this, he would appeal to his Father, subject it to the will of the Father. But how many of these leaders have we heard say, if you pray thy will be done, then don't pray for me? I think it was Kenneth Copeland's wife who made that statement, and I think multiple have made that statement. If you say thy will be done in your prayers, then don't pray for me. I don't want that kind of doubt. And again, you think, they got to know these verses exist. What do they do with these? Romans 1. And I put this in here because it's such a minor thing. Paul says, "For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers, making requests, if perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you." So something as simple as, "Hey, Roman church, I'd like to come and visit you at some point." Not even that is he going to declare it. So if not even something that small, Paul feels comfortable saying, "I will happen, I declare it happen, I speak it into existence that I will come visit you," then how can you make a case for something so much greater than that? And I love this passage. In fact, I want you to see this with your own eyes. We might have the time. Go to Mark chapter 10. This is great. So on a variety of situations, Jesus said, "Whatever you ask, believe that you have received it and you will receive it," right? So you get these verses that sound like the blank check verses. Hey, whatever you want from God, you just say it and you believe you have it. And so people isolate those passages. They plug their ears to any other scriptures that would speak into those passages and say, "Look, we have a variety of passages in the Bible that say we can ask God whatever we want, and we say it and we believe we already have it, we're going to have it." Okay, so how does that work out for the disciples? In Mark chapter 10:35, James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." So there they go. They got their blank check. They're going to cash it in, right? And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" That's like a little kid coming to their parents, right? "Hey, mom, say yes. Why don't you ask your question first?" And then they said to him, "Grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory." Now, if you fast forward to Revelation chapter 4, you will find that nobody sits on the throne or right next to God the Father and God the Son. You see thrones that surround the throne of the triune God that's way lifted up. And then you see the apostles and the 12 leaders of the tribes of Israel. You see these 24 thrones low down here around them. But nobody's sitting right next to God. So we already know there's no way they can get what they want. So they want this grant in verse 38. But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am to be baptized?" In other words, can you be crucified? Because that's going to be my exalted position after my resurrection. And they don't know what he's talking about, but they go ahead and say, "We are able." Well, I don't know what he's saying, but yeah, sure, we'll do that if it gets us our throne. And Jesus said, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink," I think speaking to their martyrdom, "and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right hand or on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been given." In other words, God's decreed, you know, who gets that throne. And I think it's specifically talking about the throne of Christ. But the bottom line is the disciples come up to Jesus and they ask for whatever, they ask for him to say yes to whatever they say. And essentially the answer they get is no. And so this is a perfect example that when Jesus another time says, "Ask for whatever you want and believe that you received it, you'll receive it," even statements like that come with qualifications. James 4, "Why are you not receiving what you're asking for? Because you ask with wrong motives, that you may consume it upon your lust." We can even ask for good things with wrong motives. Or 1 John 5:14, "Whatever you ask has to be in the will of God." So no verse in the Bible is going to preclude or eclipse those other qualifying verses, right? So there's no such thing as just taking one verse, ripping it out of its context and saying, "Whatever I declare in faith, I'm going to get." That is such a narrow-minded way to look at Scripture. We don't look at any verse that way, right? We always allow the whole of Scripture to speak and inform particular verses that we're looking at. Another response to prayer activates God's will in the earth. These teachers often justify exercising equal authority as Christ by abusing the theology of throne union. That since I am seated with him, I get everything he gets. Now, the doctrine of throne union, I don't think it's talked about as much as it should be, but the throne union of Christ is awesome. So this means that because Christ will no longer fall under the wrath of the Father and I'm in Christ, I will no longer fall under the wrath of the Father. Amen? So because Christ is bodily raised from the dead, I will be bodily raised from the dead. Because Christ is at the right hand of the Father, I am positionally safe. I'm seated with him in heavenly places. So there's many of the things that Christ gets, I get, because he's my elder brother and I share in his inheritance. So it's true, the theology of throne union is absolutely assuring and comforting and wonderful. But the fact that I participate in the throne union of Christ, I participate in the inheritance that Christ receives, doesn't mean I get everything that Christ got at his ascension. And again, you would think this would be something that, well, yeah, of course, because I'm not the Son of God, so I'm not going to get everything that he got. But what we see in these passages, only his name is exalted above every name. So does throne union mean that my name too is exalted above every name? No. Only he is given the right to judge the world. Am I given that? I mean, I'm in Christ. Why can't I get the right to judge the world? Only he was exalted as head of the church. So can I call myself head of the church because I'm in Christ? No. So there's a lot of things that I can't receive simply because I enjoy the inheritance of Christ. Partaking in his inheritance doesn't mean equal inheritance. And so it's this theology of throne union, right? That's why it's a little bit of truth sometimes is dangerous. We're all excited about the throne union of Christ. Well, throne union means, well, now Christ, you know, he, and this is something they say, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth, and now I'm handing it over to you. That's what the Great Commission is. I got my authority by becoming a man, but now that I'm going back to heaven, I can't be on the earth exercising that authority, so now I give it all back to you, and you got to go out and do it. Is that what throne union means? That God surrenders authority? Once again, there's a marvelous passage that says believers are entrusted with the authority of the Great Commission and is absolutely silent about Jesus giving up his authority to make that happen. And then another argument that they use, this would be the third premise that they base their little God's heresy on. Hillman states, let me read this part first. We can do whatever Jesus does. Hillman states, anything that Jesus modeled while he was on earth, we can be expected, to be realized through us because he said the works that he did would also be done by us. Some of these include a right to physical provision, health, peace, a life without fear to fulfill our purpose. So all the charismatic gifts are lumped in there, plus anything that you want out of life. So whatever Jesus did, we can do. That's kind of the simple logic. Okay, we're in Christ. Why not? That's the idea. So here might be a response. It is primarily based on John 14:22. That's their favorite verse on this, where Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these will he do, because I go to my Father. Now, just think about, if that means I can do greater miracles than Jesus, what's the greatest miracle that Jesus performed? Amen. Can't do that. Resurrection of the dead. I can't really beat that. Maybe there's two Lazaruses. You know, so automatically, if you're talking about, you're going to have a better miracle ministry than Jesus, that just sounds problematic on the face of it. At first glance, this first might appear to mean that whoever believes in Jesus will not only do the miracles Jesus did, but will perform even greater miracles. However, no one in history has yet to have a greater miracle ministry than Jesus. We properly understand that when Jesus launched his miracle ministry, I hesitate to even say that because he was first an evangelist, right? He states that at the end of the chapter of Mark. He kind of leaves those that he's healing. And when his disciples want to know why he's left, why don't you come back and keep healing? He says, I must go to other towns and villages and preach there also, for this is why I came. I came first and foremost to be a preacher and also to perform these miracles. But just the idea that we could reduplicate that kind of misunderstands the point. So two things must be noticed about this verse in John 14:12. The historic interpretation of greater works, so greater works than these shall you do, is not greater in power, but greater in landscape. Certainly Jesus said that this with an eye to the launching of the gospel through the church to countless nations and ethnicities. So while Jesus' miracle ministry virtually banished sickness and disease from Palestine, I mean, with as many thousands as he was healing, it banished it. Nobody has ever reproduced that kind of miracle ministry, going into a small country and just seemingly healing just about everyone. So I can't beat that. But what you notice is that at the end of Jesus' three-year public ministry, especially in John chapter 5, all his disciples leave him, right? I mean, he doesn't have a whole lot of followers. And then the church is born, and boom, thousands and thousands of followers. So if you want to talk about doing something greater as far as landscape than Jesus did, then it's the birth of the church. And we understand what Jesus meant by that contrast. It's all done through the power of the Spirit. But you know, it's interesting to me that Jesus would preach, and so many people, the majority of people, would reject his ministry. He'd only have a few followers by the time of his crucifixion. Fickle Peter preaches once, and 3,000 people get saved. So are we saying, you know, Peter is a better preacher than Jesus? No. The Holy Spirit of Christ, and timing is all up to the sovereignty of God. That Spirit is given to Peter, and Peter preaches a sermon, and boom, 3,000. And then 5,000 are saved. And then they're scattered, and more are saved. So if you just look, just the optics level of it, you look at that, and what have we done as greater as far as landscape? Well, God has used us to bring about great salvation, scatter churches all over the world. I think that has to be what Jesus is talking about there. The text does not say he may do greater works, but he will do greater works. So this was the promise. Not if you have enough faith, but this was the promise. This was fulfilled in the apostles, as they, you know, Ephesians 2:20, they're the foundation of the church. To say that this is a blank check for all saints to do whatever Christ does violence to the strategic uniqueness of miracles. Paul clearly stated that not every person would possess, and I forgot to fix that typo, it should say a sign gift. Okay, not every person. Do all prophesy? Do all speak in tongues? Do all? No. So the Bible clearly states that not everyone is going to have be able to do all the miracles that Jesus did or all the miracles that the apostles did. Right? So here's what J.C. Ryle says about John 14:12. I can see no reason to suppose that our Lord meant the promise to be fulfilled after the generation he left on earth was dead. We have no right to expect miracles now. If miracles were continually in the church, and I think he's speaking of the gift of miracles, if miracles were continually in the church, they would cease to be miracles. We never see them in the Bible except at some great crisis in church's history, such as the deliverance of Israel from Egypt. As I'm reading this quote, I think I cut and pasted this from the wrong section of my notes because I'm having a hard time understanding what has to do with John 14:2. So that was not Spirit-filled. So there you go. A great quote from J.C. Ryle. It's got nothing to do with what I'm talking about. All right, next slide. It's George's fault because you had me do this last minute. So... Okay, another response. The verses they cite are verses in which Christ grants special authority to the 12 or 70. In Acts, we see signs and wonders only performed by the apostles or those associated with the apostles. The church of Corinth enjoyed Peter, John, and the apostles, which explains the many sign gifts they have there. So, when people want to normalize all the spiritual gifts and by faith we're unleashing God's power into the world through these spiritual gifts, they will cite these passages where Jesus is either specifically giving the 12 disciples those gifts or the 70 that he sends out. And you have to ask yourself, there was more than 70 followers of Christ during that time, but he only gave that power to those particular 70. So what makes us think that he can expand that and just say, I'm going to normalize this ministry and I'm going to make it indefinite for the rest of church history? So an awareness of context doesn't seem to be characteristic of their interpretation. Normalizing Jesus' miracle ministry ignores the uniqueness of Jesus' ministry and the gifts. So if you were to go to Hebrews chapter 2, in fact, let's go there because I don't know if I'm going to get to that next time. But Hebrews 2, 3, and 4 is probably the clearest verse, I think, in the Bible that shows us that the gifts of miracles serve a strategic purpose to link the ministry of Jesus to the apostles and the birth of the church. Very, very clear passage. So verse 3 of Hebrews 2, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed. So that's why we call these gifts confirmatory gifts, because that word confirmed is in the Bible. It was spoken through Jesus, through the Lord. It was confirmed to us, that is, second generation Christians, by those who heard. Okay? So Jesus confirmed his message to us, the next generation of Christians, by a bridge, and the bridge was those who heard. And who did the hearing? The apostles. Those who are eyewitnesses, who in Acts 1 explains, who are with Christ since the days of John the Baptist, Paul being the only obvious exception. And so the apostles were a bridge between Christ and the early church. So God gives this bridge confirmatory gifts. Read the next verse. God also testifying with them. Who's the them? Those who heard, the apostles. By signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. He confirmed by the use of spiritual gifts, signs, wonders, and miracles, which he gave to the apostles. And if you look at the apostles in the book of Acts, you look at miracles in the book of Acts, it constantly says, signs and wonders taking place at the hands of the apostles, at the hands of the apostles, at the hands of the apostles. If they are not done by the hands of the apostles, it's either in churches like Corinth, where there was a heavy apostle presence, right? There was Peter that was there, or with people like Philip, who were closely associated with the apostles. But it is dominantly the apostles that are performing these, that act as the link. So when you say, no, I'm going to ignore all that, I think apostolic gifts are to be normalized in the church today, you're basically taking a very clear passage like this in Hebrews chapter 3, its confirmatory nature, and you're dismissing it, right? Because once something becomes normalized, it's no longer confirmatory. Right? If it's for a specific people within the church to confirm to that next generation, and now it's just, oh, it's for anyone, it loses its uniqueness and it's not confirmatory in that specific way. And to state the obvious, no one has ever had a ministry like Christ. And the fourth premise is audible words are more powerful than spoken or written words. So again, Hillman says, when you pray, pray out loud. This allows your words to be heard by the principalities and spirits, and it allows you to hear the words and for them to be imprinted on your brain. When you read the word, read it out loud. There is power in the spoken word. In the New Testament, Jesus tells us to speak to the mountain. He fulfills and he furnishes an example. Hill does. One time God led me to speak to a mountain of books in my basement and to let them leave. That afternoon, I got an order for 300 books from a ministry. I had no prior relationship, and this was on a Saturday. So he spoke to his mountain of books. So God said to speak to mountains. He had a mountain of books. He spoke to it, and they disappeared. I wonder if you can get books that way. That would be nice. So here's the response. The Bible makes room for all kinds of modes of prayer. Prayer is made through moaning, through singing, through silence, through loud cries. So the Bible never promotes one particular kind of prayer as more powerful than another. But why do you think that they would gravitate to the spoken word? What is it about the spoken word that fits their agenda? Okay? Yep. Yep. So a creative act. Anybody else speak something into existence? Genesis 1. In the beginning, God said, let there be light. So they're trying to connect themselves back to the creative power of God. If he spoke and created, then we can speak and we can create. The reason they prefer audible is because God audibly spoke creation into existence. But the Hebrew word create, bara, is never once applied to anyone but God in the Bible. Only God can create from nothing. So In the most strictly theological sense, if you ever call your little child creative, you're being a heretic. Because in the strictest sense, bara is only attributed to God. Only God creates something out of nothing. And people cannot do that. Only God can do that. But that's why it's called the little gods doctrine, because it's weakening God and it's taking more of God and applying it to us, and we can speak creatively just like God spoke creatively. So here's the conclusion. This false teaching demotes God and promotes man. It places the success of God's kingdom in the hands of man. And here's a sobering warning. You thought that I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. So sometimes you have to step back from a theology and say, you know, I think the net result of this is that God gets a whole lot smaller and man gets a whole lot bigger. And there must be something terribly wrong when that is the ultimate consequence of a belief system. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray, Lord, that this would clarify this false teaching in our mind. It is grievous to us. I can't imagine how grievous it must be to your heart. Lord, use us as people of sympathy, people of discernment, to speak to those, to speak out boldly against this kind of false teaching. I'm sure there's many people in here, and there's many people that I know of who have been saved out of this world, and just the joy that they had to see you so much bigger, so much more sovereign than they had ever previously imagined. What is what we want all people to experience. So be with us now during our break, in Jesus' name. Amen.
To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.